I would have you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 14. Genesis 14. And I read there in the 14th chapter at verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided unto himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. There are at least two ways of applying this portion of Scripture. One, of course, is the application that we would make to a place like Matthew 18, where there would be a recovery effort made to bring back a brother who had been taken captive. The other application, which is ours tonight, is and will be applied to the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus Christ in his rescue attempt for the brethren, for those of the human race. I'd like you to bow your heads with me and pray, and visit with me tonight the recruiting station that we find in the Scriptures this evening. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are. You show yourself mighty over and over again. You are all sufficient, and you are self-sufficient. You don't really need anything that we have or do, but you delight in the faithfulness of your people exercised during the course of life. We come now, Lord, to a topic that is very familiar, extremely familiar, but sometimes forgotten or taken for granted. And we pray that you might again allow us to look into the Scripture with profit tonight. And we ask, Lord, for your blessing upon each soul as they consider what you might have them do for Jesus' sake. Amen. I asked you this morning to read through your handbook and familiarize yourself with it once again. But I would like to have you be reminded of one theme that touched the heart of this church family at the very beginning of its service and work for Christ. There's a question that's asked early on, I think page 7 in the book, where it says, why are we here? Why are we here? Part and parcel of that is this: furthermore, we shall promote the worship of our God, edify believers, teach the whole counsel of God, administer the ordinances and biblical discipline. And then it says, and to seek to win the lost to Christ through personal witnessing and the preaching of the gospel. We shall also carry on a vigorous missionary program around the world, establishing other Baptist churches. In the body of our church covenant, third paragraph there, we purpose to maintain family and private devotions. May I just say to you that the seven-year-old tactical plan for ministry having been given to the church involves, firstly, the reaching up of the children of God on a daily basis. And, of course, the covenant allows for that, speaks to that. We purpose to maintain family and private devotions. And then it says to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances. There's the reaching out. And we further purpose to encourage one another in the blessed hope of our Lord's return, to watch over one another in brotherly love. There's the reaching in, accounted for in the church covenant. It is also defined on page 10 what this church believes evangelism to embody. And it is this: when it comes to evangelism and God's sovereignty, church is under a holy mandate to evangelize, and that evangelism consists of more than getting decisions induced from sensational or psychological gimmickry that's carnal at best. He goes on to say in this same section that we believe that evangelism is the work of God through human instrumentality, and that genuine conversion eventuates in genuine disciples. And then in the missions end of it, it should be the policy of this church to support only missionaries engaged principally in evangelization and establishment of Baptist churches. A number of things have to be in agreement on that line. But I would remind you from the scriptures this evening. Our title tonight is Search and Rescue. Search and Rescue. The scriptures teach us at a place like Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 these words: "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Search and rescue. He has come to seek and to save. We pointed out in Sunday school this morning, that's a very important note, because sinners do not seek after Him. It is He who seeks after them. Sinners do not accept Him. It is He who accepts them. That's the scriptures. And it says the Son is come. And the word come is a verb form that teaches us that He is the one who initiates the action. He initiates it. The Son of Man is come. Now, the scriptures also teach us in that same book, in chapter 15, verse 4, a question is asked: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost until he find it?" Search and rescue. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel says this, looking into the heart of God, he says, I will seek that which was lost, and will bring again that which was driven away. I will seek that which was lost. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save. Now here was the ultimate special operator, the search and rescue operation of the ages. Here we see in these few little snippets of verse that the captain of our faith inserted deep into hostile territory, so as to effect a rescue mission. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You and I tonight can be most mighty happy and glad that He did that, and that He pursued after us until He found us and secured us. He was not the kind of an operator that came and gave a half-hearted attempt at wooing us, but came until the job was finished. Now, of course, this brings to mind here the account of this, can I say, without stretching too far, based on verse 15 in Genesis, brings to mind a special commando mission. Before I go through this portion of Scripture, I want you to see a context in which I trust that God will lay upon your heart and mine the need for a search and rescue operation. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Jolly Green Giant. Have you ever heard of the Jolly Green Giant? Well, what that is a Polish invention. True, just like kalupkis, you know, just like duct tape. It's a Polish invention. The Jolly Green Giant has reference to what was as it came out of the factory, a Sikorsky CH-53 lift helicopter. Sikorsky, I say, Polish invent. And it was dubbed by downed pilots as the rescue angel. It had a peculiar thump and thud and thump and thud with a high whine in the engine. Those were in the days before stealth helicopters were made available. Very peculiar sound, and upon the sound it would be that it would appear over the treetops, and for the poor soul that was standing there or hiding there waiting, came to be known as the rescue angel. Especially upon his retrieval from deep in enemy territory. I want you to know tonight that sinners, as they stand before God tonight, are deep in enemy territory. They're deep in. And to extract them will be very risky in many different ways. You see, that old Sikorsky was equipped with very little except extra large fuel tanks, a 300-foot winch and collar, and an M60 machine gun. The crew were minimal. A pilot and a co-pilot, a gunner, and maybe on occasion a medic. That's it. All the other space was reserved for the anticipated passengers. One such pilot, by the name of Gene Hambleton, was shot down over North Vietnam by a surface-to-air missile. I think it was Easter Sunday, 1972. Hollywood's made a big movie about this called Bat 21. He was shot down North Vietnam, landed in a dry rice paddy in the middle of 30,000 North Vietnamese soldiers with all of their armory moving south. How he happened to land where he did and not be discovered was only due to the providence of God. His call sign was, of course, as I mentioned, Bat 21. He was a senior commander assigned to intel gathering. Should never have been in the airplane that day, but because of the Nixonian drawdown of troops, was the only one left to man what was called an EB-66 in those days. Primary mission was to accompany or escort cells of three B-52 bombers on their missions, so as to jam the enemy radar and affect the accuracy of the surface-to-air missiles. And of course, on this particular mission, the E-66 in which he was flying was hit by a surface-to-air missile while escorting these 52s. And understand that this man, Lieutenant Colonel Hambleton, when I first saw his picture, I thought to myself, the guy should have been sitting in a retirement home. What's he doing flying an airplane at that point? He just looked old, old. Here to find out, he shouldn't have been in the airplane, but he was the only one left to fly. And it was critical, in light of the saturation of the surface-to-air missiles at that time, in 1972, that they put everything in the air to prevent the missiles from reaching the bombers. He was a very valuable asset, top secret in many areas, countermeasures, and his capture, of course, would have seriously complicated the United States war effort. And so when his plane went down, a search air rescue was launched. 11.5 days later, they found him. 11.5 days he evaded the enemy, hid in the jungle. And when the rescue angel appeared and extracted him from deep inside enemy territory, they summed up the cost. There were 11 other pilots and crewmen who sacrificed their lives to get him back. There were 5 different aircraft that were shot out of the sky in the attempt to get him back. And as a matter of fact, it took the heroic efforts of a Navy SEAL by the name of Thomas Norris, with his Vietnamese counterpart, to actually get to him and enable the Sikorsky 53 to hover over him ever so briefly and extract him from the jungle, that Navy SEAL would subsequently be awarded the nation's highest military honor, the Medal of Honor, for his actions on that day. And his Vietnamese counterpart got the Navy Cross for this same mission. So there were 11 other crew members lost, 2 others were captured, 5 aircraft lost, and yet this historic incident changed the way that the United States military designed search and rescue extraction. Now, you probably never heard of the guy. It's not important that you do. It just serves to point or provide a context for our study tonight as we look at Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, verse 14, Abram heard. The word heard is shama. It is to hear intelligently. May I say that the first point that we consider tonight is the intel report. Abram heard. He heard intelligently. The substance and the content of which allows for a calculated response. That's what intel gathering is for. You gather facts, you decipher them, you categorize them, and then you respond to what you see there and hoping that your intelligence is right on. Let me give you a couple of places in the scripture to have you see this. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verse number 1, Abram heard, Shama. And now we read in Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken. There it is. Hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. So there on the one hand, listen, that you may live and go. Remember now, we're talking about this report that Abram heard, gathered the substance and the content of the message, which allowed for him to plan and act upon a response. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, there's another reference. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The word keep is actually the same word shamar. It's the root of the word. It's to hedge about and to protect, to enclose. Secret intel, you might say in verse number 10, another place, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words. To what end? That they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Verse number 30, same chapter. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice. Implied there in Shama is obedience to his voice. He gives you sufficient substance in its proper context that allows for a calculated response. And when God speaks, the response ought always to be obedience. Now, what was in this intel report? Genesis 14, 14 says his brother was taken captive. Captive is shaba. It's a word that means to be just carried off, cuffed and carried, you might say. And so when you think about the news that he got, and understand that the word brother here doesn't mean brother as a sibling, but brother in an ethnic sense, for he was indeed the nephew, we understand that when he's carried away captive, there is an application in the New Testament. At 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we find this said. And it speaks of the snare of the devil. The snare. And the Greek word there is pages, and it means a trick or a trap. It speaks of the snare of the devil who takes captive, or literally to take alive, as would be a POW, those that oppose themselves. So it talks about the snare of the devil who takes captive at his will those that oppose themselves, those that are always or typically disputing, always contrary, very dangerous ground to be on. Now we understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23, and the Scripture hath concluded that all are under sin. John 3:18 tells us that he, as that is true, he is condemned already, even now, condemned already at this time. Abram heard the intel, his brother was taken captive. May I just say to you, again, reiterate, that sinners, some of which you know, are deep in enemy territory tonight. Deep in, under sin, having been taken captive and shackled by your enemy and mine. Is it not all the more emotionally devastating when someone is lost, when a close friend is down, deep in, and a rescue mission ought to be launched but never materializes? It is that some may ask at this point, given the nature of the mission itself, and it is very risky, am I my brother's keeper? Now, the quote comes from nasty old Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? He says to God. In asking the question, the individual might say, he's too deep in and it's too risky. And the odds of extraction are minimal. One of the things that the military learned 30, 40 years ago was this, speaking of odds, were that the odds of successful extraction or a search and rescue mission diminishes to less than 20% after 4 days. After 4 days. The odds are way down. And by then, every kind of spotter plane and communication buzzing over the supposed down site has attracted the attention of the enemy, and so they are sitting there waiting for the rescue aircraft to come in. It is vital that whenever the mission had to be launched, that it had to go now, that there had to be people ready to jump on that old Sikorsky 53 and get to it right then, no matter the weather, no matter the time or day of night. Time, the clock, was always ticking. Every day extended the risk. So some may ask in a fearful manner, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? You know, there's a story that you're familiar with in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, if you'll look there. I like this this narrative in Luke chapter 10 more so than even Matthew 22. And the reason, because the context is all right there. In Luke chapter 10, we find in the aftermath of this discussion the question that was asked the Lord Jesus about which is the greatest commandment. We find this. That lawyer that I'm talking about is in verse 25. The discussion goes on. And verse 27, the Lord Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And then he says, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, probably there are some of you who live where you do who don't want to claim the next door person as your neighbor. You won't ever admit to it. You don't look upon it that way. Maybe they're just cantankerous, nasty people. But whatever. Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Then it goes on to say, verse 29, he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, he asked this question, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And I just love that in the course of the story, how Jesus completely flips the question and puts it right on the bullseye. Who is my neighbor? So you have this story of the Good Samaritan. You have a man who's deep in. He's left for dead, mugged by thieves. Just left for dead. Well, first of all, a priest comes walking by. He sees him, and he passes on by. Then secondly, a Levite comes along. He sees the guy deep in, and he passes on by. But then it is said that a Samaritan comes. A Samaritan of all people. Because, you know, they were typically antithetical to Jewish interests. But a Samaritan comes by. And in the course of this, notice what he does. He had compassion on him. Compassion. You know, I'm convinced that compassion is not something you learn out of a textbook. I know that that you've got the Dobsonites and you've got a bunch of other authors that write volumes and volumes of how-to stuff from a psychological point of view, touched up with a little bit of biblical logic, and try to share with you that once you are able to intellectually grasp the concept of compassion, it'll come easy for you. And I find that at that point it's easier to define, easier to get your arms around mentally, but divorced from the heart. Compassion, when you think about the dangerous effort of a sinner deep in, no one appreciates more than a person who himself has been extracted from the place by the rescue angel, what it means to step forward and put your life on the line to go to another who is deep in. You can intellectually grasp all there is to know about compassion, but until your own heart is touched by all the sights and the sounds and the smells and the experience of being lifted, is there not a song that somebody in this church always picks out during the hymn sing? In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. In loving kindness, Jesus came. From sinking sands, He lifted me with tender hands. Those of you who have been extracted from deep in by the grace of God full well know the compassion by experience, not by theological, by mere theory. And it is said that this Samaritan had compassion, and he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the morrow he departed, took out 2 pence, gave them to the host and said to him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And the question then Jesus asked in verse 36. Remember now the question was asked this. And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus says, now which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? Which of the three? And of course the man, not being an idiot, says, well, the one who shows mercy. And Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. He flipped the whole question. He flipped the whole question. The one who is my neighbor, the word plexion or plesion, is one close by. You don't have to look far to determine who your neighbor is. It's whoever in the providence of God that you pass by, who's deep in, Will you launch a search and rescue? Will you hazard your own life for the life of the one caught in the jungle of the evil one? It is not who is my neighbor, but I am a neighbor to anyone close by. It's not who is my neighbor. That's irrelevant. I'm the neighbor. Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Show mercy. Have compassion on he who has been left for dead. And as a matter of fact, those who are deep in are said to be dead in trespasses and sin. The book of Proverbs says that a friend loveth at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And then there is this warning. If you would look, please, back in Proverbs 24. Find your way there. Proverbs 24, verse 11. If thou forbear, Proverbs 24, 11, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? I say that Thomas Norris didn't even hesitate to board the rescue angel with his Vietnamese counterpart. Nguyen Ket was his name. And both of them were decorated for their actions in this instance. You see, in 24:12, ignorance is not the issue. It is defiance in full view of what you know to be true. When Abram heard, it says there in Genesis 14, he armed his trained servants. He armed them. There would be no discussion about what was appropriate and politically correct to carry for your defense measures. Abraham wasn't going to send his armed servants out with sticks and hoes and pitchforks. He was going to arm a necessary implement, the one and only instrument that will be effective and all sufficient in the search and rescue mission is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only implement that is effective. We understand that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. No one in this room evaded the sword before you were saved. For we read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. The sword is the Word of God. And it is also very clear from what Paul teaches the Thessalonian believers and what is a timeless truth that we can take comfort in, that when we receive the Word of God, we receive it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth. And that Word effectually worketh in you that believeth. And so Abram armed his trained servants, and he armed them with the only, if we make the application, we are armed with the only implement that will be guaranteed effective in the search and rescue mission. He armed his trained servants, not fresh, raw recruits, not those in the Church of Jesus Christ who are naive and newborn Christians, but he armed his trained servants, those who literally, according to the Hebrew word, were practiced. They were practiced. You might say that these were servants who had been on other rodeos before. And what is it that you and I, if the sword indeed is the instrument that God will use effectively, how is it that you and I may be trained? How is it that you and I can bring ourselves to the place where if any man asks the reason for the hope that lieth within us, we can give him the apologetic, the answer, the defense for the faith? It is by reading and reading and reading and studying every day. Not just a little sniff of the word, not just a little devotional interlude at some point in time in the morning to satisfy or salve the conscience that you have at least read the word of God for the day, but continual, repeated use of the scripture is what makes you a practiced servant and able and qualified to leap on board the rescue angel. These who know experientially the force of the truth versus mere hypothetical or theoretical forms of the truth. He who has been rescued, he who has seen the jolly green come over the hilltop, is well motivated to be supportive of another who is down and deep in. Genesis 14, verse 15. It is said there concerning the insertion, it was by night. By night. It is said there in Genesis 14, 15, by night he smote. There's a word that is forceful. It means to strike. And you know what? That same Hebrew word appears in the same chapter, verse 17, as this English word, slaughter. The word smote, slaughter. He pursued them. He literally, in this mission, ran after them, but not was he satisfied simply to retrieve and extract, because now the other end of the search and rescue mission is all important. And if this one point is overlooked, it can ruin the entire operation. It can ruin it. He pursued them. He ran after them to hunt them down. To eliminate all trailers to the landing zone, so to speak. Even as the point man is critical upon entry, the tail is vital to the security of the mission upon extraction. Going in, there must be a point. Leaving and heading back to the pickup point, there must be a tail to eliminate all those who would dare follow or trail along so as to wait until the most vulnerable point, which is simply that whenever the aircraft is hovering, unable to defend, it's like shooting ducks in a barrel. And then the critical nature of the tail man is brought to bear. This is said that in Genesis 14, 15, that he pursued them. He went in there not only to extract, but to eliminate or to secure and guarantee a safe exit. In Genesis 14 and verse 16, it is also said here that he brought back all the goods, all of it. He brought back again his brother, his nephew Lot and company. The search and rescue mission was successful, even as we have a same guarantee. If we take the sword of the Spirit, we are guaranteed a successful operation. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, when they heard that thump and whirl and the high whine of the rescue angel, when they heard the gospel message, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Guaranteed. All that the Father gives to me, said Jesus, will come to me. Now there are three critical components in conclusion tonight. Three critical components on mission orientation. Would you look please in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Please note the surrounding context. I just point to a couple of places there. Verse 1. The Amalekites had invaded, taken the women captives, carried them away. David returns. Saw the city was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, daughters taken captive. They wept until they had no more power to weep. And I'm convinced that until we see the sinner deep in, and it evokes in us an emotion so radical, so life-changing, we will not lift a hand to the rescue. David's wives were taken captive. Then we come to verse 8. First thing David did, David inquired at the Lord. He prayed. He inquired at the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" Answer, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all." Oh, sure, we can have a prayer meeting. And we can ask God to change the heart of the Amalekites and bring my captives home. Just like Christian families were praying 35 years ago for the North Vietnamese to have a change of heart and let all 3,000 of the POWs come home. Never happens. Could have a prayer meeting like that. I mean, God will hear, won't He? But there, you see, must understand the marriage between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And God says, pursue. Pursue. First thing he did was pray. And of course, the word pursue here doesn't mean meander. It means run, go. He asked the question, shall I overtake them? Will a mission be successful? Well, I finally reached them. God says, pursue. Surely thou shalt without fail. So understand the first component of the mission is pray. Secondly, pursue. And understand that according to what we read here in verses 18 and 19, same chapter, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. He prevailed. He prayed, he pursued, he went after those who were deep in. What motivated him to do that? What motivated him? It was his love for those who were held captive. Can you look across the fence where you live and love your neighbor to that degree? Where you would hazard your life to effect a search and rescue operation? Well, you surely will prevail. They recovered all. Verse 19 says, there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And yet, unless we are tempted to join the gospel pistol handle notching club, we must be reminded that it is not by our might nor by our power, but by the Spirit. Genesis 14:20, turn back there as we conclude tonight. Genesis 14:20. Genesis 14:20. Clear enough statement. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave them tithes of all. God delivered. God effected the rescue through human instrumentality. When we look into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, it is said, some plant, some water, and it is God who gives the increase. Sovereignty, responsibility. Question tonight I leave with you to ponder seriously. Young men, older men, each of you here tonight. Would God have you enlist in His SOG unit? Special Operations Group. So as to affect search and rescue operations deep inside the enemy territory. Is the SRT patch something that you would be willing to wear? The book of Isaiah, these words are heard. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now God surely could save every sinner down deep in, all alone, without human instrumentality. But He has opted not to do that. He will use human instrumentality, people like me and you. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And the answer comes back on the part of the prophet. Then said I, here am I, send me. Send me. My dear friends, our church has declared its intentions, and I'm so glad, I really am glad and heartened by the handful of people in our church who have for years continued to this day, faithful in their witness, faithful in their testimony, handing out tracts, bold to speak a word for Christ. For those who labor to make sure that the message preached here goes out beyond the walls here is something that God oversees. Whoever will hear, hears. We have no hand in that. But my friends, consider the heart of David when he came home and he found that those nearest and dearest to him and his city was ravaged by the enemy and everyone taken captive. Reduced to tears, he was moved to action. Do you see it that way for the sinner, your neighbor, who is deep in? And the cost, should you attempt a rescue, is very risky. The longer you wait, the odds are, if you're a betting man, the odds are slim. And every day out, it dwindles down. And I say, if you're willing, go now. Where do you start? Start with your neighbor. Start with your neighbor. Encourage them by your life and testimony. And when you have earned their respect and their trust, when they see you for who you really are in all transparency, when you have earned their respect and their friendship, then you might want to bring them along to the place that excites your heart, the place where you are fed and nourished and strengthened. And I say that to the adults present, but I say that to these guys sitting here and to the young lady in the back. One person reaching one person, one at a time. I trust that the Spirit of God will challenge each of us to that end. to effect immediately a rescue operation for those who are down deep in sin. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please not permit us to take the word tonight and cast it aside out of convenience. Let us, dear Heavenly Father, embrace the word. And then, Lord, help us to be doers of the word. Lay upon us, O God, the burden of the horrible situation that sinners around us are in tonight. Help us, Lord, with boldness and full confidence in you, dear Lord, to launch out and to effect that operation. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.